Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture text this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." After this, he said to him, "Follow me." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and doing of this word. Please be seated.
Good evening. Welcome to worship again. I just want to introduce myself once again. My name is Scott Krosick. I'm the campus pastor at Resurrection Downtown. It's my privilege to be here with you to offer this word. But before I start, I'm just going to invite you to pray with me once again. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, may they be measured and found to be eternally acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This time I also want to just invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. In the event that something might strike you as being relevant to your life or pertinent to your life, or if something that I say just is too good to be true that you need to write down, I just invite you to take notes as you feel led and just use this throughout the week. There's scripture readings in here that will kind of correspond to the sermon today, and I just pray that you would use this as a way to be a tool for growing in the faith. As I said, we are concluding our sermon series, our three-week series on the simple rules, the three simple rules. And today we're talking about what it means to stay in love with God. And as I've been thinking about what it means to stay in love with God, I can't help but kind of think about my wife and my relationship with my wife. Wendy is on staff here, and we're actually 2 weeks away from celebrating probably the first major milestone in our marriage. We are celebrating our five-year anniversary in 2 weeks from now, And I don't know, that feels like something. And so I just am thinking about that. And I've been thinking about what it means to stay in love with her. And as I'm thinking about her and this milestone, I'm transported all the way back to the time when I first met her. And we met in 2003 at an interesting point in our lives. I was working in Michigan as a finance and investment kind of guy. And so I was there and I was at a crossroads where I felt that God was calling me away from that career into the full-time ministry. And Wendy was going through something very similar in Louisiana. She was pursuing medicine. And in 2003, she thought that God was calling her in such a way to draw her away from medicine into the ministry as well. And so somehow God was leading us in such a way to go into the ministry together in 2003. And so what made sense to both of us is that in order to pursue full-time ministry, we would have to go to the Holy Land. And so what ended up happening is we ended up meeting in Durham, North Carolina, which is the home of Duke Divinity School and the national champion Duke Blue Devils. And so that's where we met. We met at Divinity School, but we didn't really meet in our classes. We didn't meet on campus at the school. Interestingly enough, I met Wendy, of all places, camping out for basketball tickets. You see, one of the first things that you do at Duke is you get indoctrinated into this culture, and so everybody camps out for basketball tickets. And so I met Wendy at a point in our lives where we were both pursuing ministry, and we were both crazy enough to commit 48 consecutive hours to getting a chance at receiving season tickets for the Duke Blue Devils. And so I was with her at this camp out of all places, and we had one of those legendary conversations. I met Wendy, and literally we talked to each other for 48 hours straight. It was one of the most amazing conversations I had, but truth be told, I don't even remember the conversation. That didn't even matter. The only thing that I was thinking of was, oh my gosh, this was happening. I'm meeting this unbelievable woman who's attractive. She's really smart. She can carry a conversation. She's literally everything that I could possibly want in a partner. But the best part was, she loved sports. This whole interaction, this whole conversation, this whole meeting, it was happening in the context of college basketball. And I thought, this is too good to be true. Not only is she all these things, but she also loves sports. And so I decided to start dating her. And so I invited her out to all these different sporting events because I thought she was a sports fan. And so I took her to Duke basketball games. I took her to baseball games. I took her to football games. I took her to lacrosse games and soccer games. I even took her to see the Durham Bulls play on a regular basis. And we ventured out to watch the Carolina Hurricanes play hockey. You see, Wendy's from Louisiana. She's never seen hockey. And so I took her to all these places. And what I did is I called them dates because I thought she loved sports. And so I remember dating her for about 7 months. And then I was forced to kind of go away for 4 months into the mountains of North Carolina. And when I was in the mountains of North Carolina, I was stuck in a single wide trailer. I didn't have TV. I didn't have radio. I didn't have all of the modern amenities that we kind of live in right now. And the only thing that I had was a landline that could receive phone calls. And so I remember my first 4 months away from Wendy. She would call me and we'd have conversations every night. She was the only person that would call in. And we'd talk for hours upon hours. And what we talked about, I remember exactly what we talked about because those 4 months were the same 4 months that the Pistons were making a run in the postseason. And so what happened was every night she'd call in and our conversation would be constituted by play-by-play. She was calling the Pistons games as they were running into the playoffs. And I remember her literally getting excited, calling out the shots and naming the players and just celebrating when they actually won the finals. And then I decided after that summer with that experience of sharing sports, my passion, I said, it can't get any better than this. And so I decided I was going to propose to Wendy. And I proposed to her, to ask her to be my wife the weekend before Thanksgiving Day. And she was crazy enough to say yes. And the reason I chose the weekend before Thanksgiving Day was because we were planning to go to Detroit on Thanksgiving Day. And I wanted to share the news with my family. And so I took her back to Detroit. And I thought, what better thing that we could do than to participate in one of Detroit's most storied traditions on Thanksgiving Day. And so I secretly purchased some tickets to watch the Detroit Lions play football. And I surprised Wendy with those tickets. And let me tell you, never did I know the real Wendy. Like the moment I experienced when I shared with her for the very first time those two tickets to the Lions game on Thanksgiving Day. I said, Wendy, wouldn't this be wonderful? We can watch the game in this unbelievable experience as our first act as an engaged couple. And she just kind of stood there and looked at me. And she said, Scott, I don't like sports at all. She said, I don't like sports at all. I don't like basketball. I don't like baseball. I don't like football. I don't like hockey. I don't like sports at all. And I stood there in disbelief for a moment, and I looked at her, and I said, you know, Wendy, why didn't you tell me sooner? Why didn't you tell me? And then she just looked back at me, and she said, well, Scott, because you love it so much. I didn't tell you sooner because you love it so much, and I love you so much, And I wanted to get to know you, and I wanted to draw nearer to you, and I wanted to fall in love with you, so I wanted to do the things that you love so I could get a chance to get close to you and to fall in love with you. And I was still shocked by this whole thing, but I also realized that in that moment, I fell in love with my wife all over again. because she realized something that I had yet to realize. She realized something and experienced something that I, and I think many of us, haven't yet experienced, and that is that love is not an emotion. Love is something that you do. Love is action. Love and staying in love is committing to do the things that you don't necessarily like to do, committing to do the things that you don't necessarily understand, committing to do the things that you don't get because you love somebody. She understood that love is an action. It's something that you do. And it's from our actions that we receive these emotions. And so that requires things like discipline. That requires perseverance. That requires patience. But most importantly, it requires action. A friend of mine, he says it this way. He says, love is a decision. It's not an emotion. It's something that we do, not something that we feel. And the disciples and Peter in the 21st chapter of John, this is something that they didn't get yet. A lot of people, biblical scholars, they look at the 21st chapter of John and they say this is an addition. This is an add-on. This is an addendum. This is a postscript. This is something extra. I like to think of John 21 as an encore. If the gospel of Jesus, if the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was a concert, then by the time we get to John 21, the concert is over. The set is complete. They've played all the best songs. So what is left? And so I look at this passage as an encore. And the only difference between this and any other concert is that these disciples, they aren't ready for it to be over. And so they don't leave. In fact, the disciples, they go back to the place where it all started. And they're literally sitting in a boat and they're fishing. And they're fishing for this encore. They're fishing that Jesus might come back onto the stage to play the best hit, their greatest hit. And so the disciples, they're just sitting there fishing, hoping that they get this encore, hoping that Christ would come back and speak to them and instruct them. And what does Christ do? But come back. And so Christ comes back to the shore and he calls the disciples in. And once he has the disciples on the shoreline, he actually takes Peter aside and he starts talking to Peter. He says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter is standing there remembering all of the betrayal, all of the denial, all of the silence, and he's hurt by the question. But nevertheless, he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I love you." And Jesus offers a short and simple rule in reply. He says, then feed my lambs. And then Jesus asks him another question. He says, "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, more hurt this time. Peter, he says, "You know I love you, Lord. You know I love you." And then Jesus replies with another rule. He says, then tend to my sheep. And then Jesus asks a third time. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And this time, Peter is just stuck. He's done. He's hurt to the core. And he says, "Jesus, you know everything. You know my thoughts even before I think them. You know that I love you." And Jesus says to Peter in reply, "Then feed my sheep and follow me." You see, Jesus, he comes back. He does this encore performance to tell Peter and to tell the disciples that love is something that we do. He comes back to give us three simple rules that which we can live by in order to grow closer to God. He says, I need you to feed my lambs. I need you to tend to them. And then I need you to follow me. And so in so doing, he's giving them the things that they need to do in order to fall in love with God. He's giving them the tools that they need in order to become one with God. And that's what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, he had this group of people that were inspired by the Word. They were hearers of the Word, and they were falling in love with God, but they weren't doing anything. And so he gives them these simple rules, these things that we've come to know as the general rules. These are rules to live life as a Christian. These are rules to live by in order to become one with God, in order to fall in love with God. And so we've been following these rules and diving into them. And 2 weeks ago, we learned the first rule and the first step that we can take toward becoming one with God, toward falling in love with God, is nothing other than to do no harm, to avoid evil. The first rule that we can live by, the first step that we can take, is actually nothing more than a step back. John Wesley said we're to do no harm by avoiding evil of any kind. And so what that means is we're called to do no harm. That means we need to assess all of the areas in our life, whether it's relationships with other people or relationships that we have with God. We're to assess every area where we're doing harm, where we're engaging in evil, and we're to take a step back. The first step towards God is actually taking a step back. And similarly, the second rule builds upon the first. Whereas the first is a step back, the second rule is to do good. It's to take a step forward. John Wesley said that we're to do all of the good you can, in all of the ways you can, to all of the people you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as you ever can. Wow. We're called to do good, to take a step forward. And doing good is nothing more than living a proactive life. It's saying that with everything I do, I'm going to do good before anybody has to ask it of me. I'm going to do good and address societal injustices before they come knocking on my door. It's making that decision that our lives are going to be about healing and wholeness instead of division and injury. It's choosing and deciding that everything we do is going to be good before people ask it of us. Which leads us to our third rule, which is simply to stay in love with God. John Wesley said that we're to stay in love with God in order to stay in love with God, we must attend upon the ordinances of God. So in order to stay in love with God, we must attend upon the ordinances of God. And so we started this conversation by saying that love is an action. Love is something that we do. It's a decision that we make. And so in order to stay in love with God, we need to decide. We need to be willing to ask ourselves those tough questions. Am I willing to stay active with God? Am I willing to continue practicing? Am I willing to continue doing? Am I willing to continue running this race that's before me? In Hebrews 12, the author, he says, in order to stay in love with God, we shall run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of joy endured the cross. This author of Hebrews says that we need to continue running with our eyes set on Jesus, on the cross, on the very heart of God. And that's been my experience when it comes to falling in love with somebody. When you fall in love with somebody, or when you're growing in love with somebody, or when you're trying to stay in love with somebody, what's required is usually that we run that race that's set before us that leads to their heart. And so I've been thinking about this image of running a race that is kind of rooted in this image that we're moving towards, that image of that thing, that heart that we're trying to capture. And when I think about Wendy and I think about the race that she had to run to pursue me, I think about the vision that she kind of held before her eyes. And as she was pursuing me, I kind of got this vision of what it was that she was aiming for. You see, part of her journey was doing the things that sports fans do. And so you're going to have to excuse my drawing because I'm not the best artist. But you'll figure it out eventually. And so in order for Wendy to run her race to capture my heart, she needed to have that vision of the Detroit Tigers in her eyes. And the reason she had to do that was because that's where my heart is. That's where my passion was. That's the stuff that excited me. That's where my true emotions were. That's where my true love was. And so she needed to engage herself, immerse herself in that road, immerse herself in a means by which she can grow closer in love with me. And in turn, I could do the same. Likewise, as I've been thinking about the race that I need to run to capture her heart, to fall in love with her, the things that I need to do to stay active with her. And I can't draw that, but what that would look like for me is morning Pilates class. Or what that looks like is eating a healthy dose of vegetables on a daily basis. It's saving money to go out to nice restaurants instead of going to the sports bar like Johnny's or something like that. And so my race, the race that I needed to run, the things that I needed to do to get to her heart were things like that. And the author of Hebrews says the same thing is true for us if we're trying to stay in love with God. We need to run this race. We need to run with perseverance this race. We need to do these things with our eyes set on the heart of God. And that means we need to be focusing on one thing and one thing alone. Any guesses what that one thing is? It's the cross. If we're trying to stay in love with God, we need to focus on the cross. We need to focus on the very heart of God. When I look at the cross now, I look at the cross and I think that is a sign of perfect love. I think about forgiveness, and I think about mercy, and I think about grace, and I think about the resurrection, and I think about hope. I think about all of those things, but more than anything, I think about the perfect love of God, and I think about the perfect love of neighbor. I think about the things that I'm called to do. We're called to love God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole strength, with our whole spirit, with everything that we have. And we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so when I look at the cross, I see my journey. I see my race. I see the things that I need to do to pursue the heart of God. And John Wesley said, these things that we need to do are what will keep us in love with God. And these are the means by which we can fall in love. These are the means of grace, he said. And there were two categories of the means of grace, two broad types of the means of grace. And those are found actually in the cross. The first type of means of grace is the first component of the cross, and that is simply to stay in love with God. Everything we need to do should be rooted in our desire to stay in love with God. He called these things, he called them works of piety. We are called to engage ourselves in works of piety in order to root ourselves in the love of God. In addition to that, the second means of grace that he kind of lifts up is something similar, but it has to do with our neighbors. It has to do with the way that we reach out to other people. It has to do with our horizontal relationship as opposed to our vertical relationship. And so the other way that we can lead ourselves and walk towards Christ or run towards Christ is by literally doing these kinds of things. Reaching out to our neighbors. And what those are called, those means of grace, that category, those are called works of mercy. These are the two activities, the two roads that we can take, that we can travel by to get toward the heart of God, to find that destination, that perfect love of God. And so works of mercy are one of those roads. And works of mercy are literally all of those things that we do to reach out to other people. John Wesley, he called those things the prudential means of grace. Works of mercy, loving our neighbor, that is prudential means of grace. Meaning these aren't things that are written in Scripture. These aren't commands. These are simply prudent gestures that we do out of discernment, out of wisdom, out of our faith. And so we read them in Scripture. They're biblical principles. This is Micah 6:8 kind of stuff. This is doing justice. This is loving kindness. This is walking humbly with our God. John Wesley, he said that works of mercy are literally every work of charity is included here. He said every work of charity is included here. Everything we give or speak or do that profits our neighbor or grants advantage to another person, either in his body or in his soul. So works of mercy, the way that we grow closer in love with our neighbor and thus God, this is feeding the hungry. This is clothing the naked. This is visiting the imprisoned. This is tutoring students. This is housing the homeless. This is anything charitable that we do out of love and mercy for our neighbor. So naturally then, you can read these first two rules that John Wesley puts forth, the do no harm and do good. Those first two rules are nothing more than works of mercy. But if all we did was focus on the works of mercy, all we'd have is an incomplete picture of the cross. You see, as Christians, we're called to do more than works of mercy. We're called to do more than to simply be a good neighbor and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To be Christian means that we're also to love God with everything we have. And so in order to do that, we need to engage ourselves in works of piety. We need to love God with everything we have. And so John Wesley, he called these works of piety, he called them the instituted means of grace. He called them the instituted means of grace because these are personal practices that Christ, he instituted in Scripture. These are commands that Christ lists in all of the gospel. And he lists them so that we should follow them and grow in our love, our vertical relationship, grow up to God in love. And so these are things that we do like reading Scripture, or participating in prayer, whether it's personal or communal. This is participating in communion, receiving the holy sacrament of communion on a regular basis. And this is gathering together in worship, whether it's to worship or actually to grow in the knowledge of God. And so these are the things that Christ institutes that we should do, that we could grow together in love for God. And so I just want to take a moment to talk about some of those things. And I'll begin with prayer. Because when we're falling in love with somebody, or when we want to grow closer, to draw nearer to somebody, the first thing that I do is I want to talk to them. As I approach them with my words, I think about how I met Wendy. And I met Wendy, and the first thing we did was had this 48-hour conversation. And over those 48 hours, I started sharing things with her. I started telling her secrets. I started pouring my heart out to her. I talked about my joys and my anticipations. I talked to her about my fears and all of my insecurities. And I shared everything I had with her. And because I was doing that, emptying myself and giving her everything I had through my words and my conversation, she started doing the same thing in return. And we got to know each other. And we drew closer to each other, and we started to fall in love with each other. And so conversation is essential to this loving relationship. Prayer is nothing more than holy conversation with God. And so we're called to draw nearer to God. And one of the ways that we do that is literally by talking to him, talking to God, having conversations. And so I want you to think about your prayer life. Do you have conversations with God that mirror your other loving relationships? You know, do you talk to God the same way that you talk to your spouse? Do you talk to God the same way that you talk to your partner, to your friends, to your children, to your parents? Do you talk to God with the same frequency with which you talk to them? Do you consider God to be as close as your best friends? Part of drawing closer to God, growing in our love of God, is continuing to have those kinds of conversations, those confessions, those celebrations, those petitions. And so we're called to immerse ourselves in the means of grace through prayer. Similarly, we're called to immerse ourselves in Scripture. Wesley said one of the other things that you can do is continue to pour yourself in Scripture. John Wesley, he actually said, all who desire the grace of God, all who desire the love of God are to wait for it in the searching of Scripture. Now, if you're like me and you hear the word searching of Scripture, you probably have done what I've done. And I sometimes, as I was kind of growing comfortable with the Bible, I would just kind of open it up and not know where to start, and I'd start reading and I'd start searching through Scripture, trying to look for meaning. And as I did that, I'd often get lost in names, or I'd get lost in obscure Bible passages, or I'd get lost in lineages and things like that. And I couldn't figure out how it applied to my life. And then I realized what Scripture really was. And I realized it by means of doing some weddings here in this place. You see, at almost every wedding that we have between the bride and the groom, we ask of them that they might write love letters to one another, that they might write a letter to their spouse on the day of their wedding, telling them of all of the reasons why they fell in love, all of the reasons why they care for that other person, why they love that other person, why they want to live for that other person and promise the rest of their life to that other person. We have them write these love letters to each other, and then we have them seal them up. And then they give them to the pastor, and then the pastor will give it to them at a time later on in their marriage. And we give them those love letters so that a year down the road, or 5 years down the road, or 50 years down the road, they have something that they can open. They have something that they can read. They have a way to remember all of the feelings, all of the love that they shared for one another. Scripture is the very same thing. Scripture is nothing more than God's love letter penned by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intended that we would open it and read it and remember this unbelievable love that God has for his creation, this unbelievable love that God has for humanity. And so when you read Scripture, you should be reading it looking for the love of God, looking for the love of God that extends to you, looking for ways in which you can share that love with other people and use it in such a way to grow in that grace and to transform communities and to change the world by bringing thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So we read Scripture to remember the love of God and to apply it into our lives. Which leads us to communion, which is another thing that Wesley considered to be this instituted means of grace. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember and to give thanks for that gift of love that Christ gives us on the night in which he gave himself up for us. When we participate in communion, what we participate in is literally the night where we remember everything that Christ did, where Christ broke open his body and poured out his blood, poured out all of his love over all of us, that we might receive forgiveness, that we might receive everything that we could possibly want, that we could get a foretaste of heaven. And so we're called to participate in communion as often as possible. We actually offer it here every week in the chapel. And then once a month here in the service at Resurrection Downtown, we participated in it every week because it is that important that we could remember that gift, give thanks for it, and then receive it. Because when we receive that gift of grace, when we receive that meal of mercy, when we receive communion, what we're saying is, I want my identity to be in the cross. I want my identity to be in Jesus Christ, who poured himself out for us, who laid down his life for us. That is my identity, not anything else. Not my political affiliations, not my theological affiliations, not my vocation, not anything else. When we receive communion, we are placing our identity first and foremost in the love of God. And now, by the glazed over look, I know that you're kind of doing what I do. When I think about all these rules, when I think about all these things that we have laid out before us, and I think about John Wesley's three simple rules, and I think, you know, we're forgetting about the first step. The first step is to avoid evil. It's to do no harm. And if we just think about that, I get lost. This is a difficult thing to do. These are simple rules, but they're hard to practice. And so when I think about that, my first step is actually taking a step back, I fail almost immediately. I'm going to leave from this place to go to Resurrection Downtown. I guarantee I'm going to have some evil thoughts as I'm blazing through the traffic to get there on time. I can't even do that. I can't even leave from here without having those things happening. So how can I do the rest of it? And then I think, on top of taking a step back, I have to take a step forward. Are you kidding me? Do good? I can't even conquer the first one. How can I do the second one? As an individual, I get consumed. I get depressed a little bit when I think about all the things I need to do and how I fall short of them all. And then on top of it all, I need to add works of mercy and works of piety. This becomes very difficult to wrap your head around. These are simple rules, but these are hard to live out in practice. They're difficult until we think about a place like this. As individuals, this becomes daunting. But when you think about the power of the gathered community, when you think about the power of collections of individuals, when I think about this church and the 16,000 people that are spread across, you know, Olathe and Blue Springs and downtown and Leawood, I think when we come together as individuals in pursuit of this race, that we would run together with perseverance, a journey that is set on the heart of God, that is set on the perfect love of God and the perfect love of neighbor, I think unbelievable things can happen when we gather together. And so the last instituted means of grace is simply gathering together in small groups. Christ commands it. He says, whenever you're doubting, whenever you're having conflict, whenever you're concerned about the things that you can't quite accomplish, your shortcomings, I want you to gather together, because he says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I will stand with you and you will find me there. And so when we gather together, we realize that the power of Christ stands in our midst, encouraging us, inspiring us, lifting us, empowering us to go out and to change the world. When we come together as Christians, unbelievable things happen. And I got to tell you, I have been experiencing that firsthand since I've been here. You know, I've been here about a year now in Kansas City. Resurrection Downtown is 7 months old now. And I remember my first meeting with the folks at Resurrection Downtown. It happened the first week of July. And I remember there was 9 people at that meeting. And I know that wherever 2 or 3 are gathered, you're thinking that Christ is in your midst. But I'm thinking, we have to start this church. And there's 9 people. And I know that's more than 2 or 3, but that doesn't seem like a lot. And I was thinking, how are we going to do this? How are we going to love? How are we going to grow in love? How are we going to build this thing? How are we going to form Christian community that patterns itself after the cross of Christ? And I think about that first encounter. We were up on the roof of the Western Auto Building, which is where I live. We were praying over this city, and that was the only thing that we knew to do. We needed to immerse ourselves in the instituted means of grace. We needed to pray, and so we prayed over the city, and then we prayed for all of us, and we prayed that God might just transform us and bring us together, that we could form a community and build and grow. And 7 months later, you know, I think we're worshiping on a regular basis. And we've overcome a lot of those obstacles of small numbers. And now we're worshiping about 200 every Sunday. And these 200 people who are there, they're new to the faith. They're new to church. They're brand new, trying to figure it out for the very first time. And those obstacles are gone. But now we have a whole new set of obstacles. For the last 2 months, we haven't been worshiping with air conditioning. These are new folks in the faith. And there's no air conditioning. 2 weeks ago, it was 103 degrees in there. We were sitting in worship in 100-degree temperatures. But we do that because when we gather together, we can do anything. Unbelievable things happen when we come together in the name of Christ. And so something unbelievable happened just a while ago, and this will be my closing story before I head down there. You see, we had a church member who's been disenfranchised from the church for about 20 years. The majority of his life, he's been away from the church. But something has drawn him back. He was invited to come back to Resurrection Downtown. And so he's been there almost on a weekly basis. And the power of the gathered community struck him in such a way that he's been caught on fire. He's been singing songs when he goes to work. He's a teacher for the fourth grade at one of the worst or most impoverished schools in Kansas City, Missouri. And so he's been singing in class following worship on Sunday night. And so a couple weeks ago, he was singing in this class. And he was singing so loudly that one of his students, he heard him. And he walked up to him and he said, "Mr. B, what are you singing?" One of his fourth graders asked him what he was singing. And he said, "I don't know, I'm singing some gospel tunes. You know, songs I heard in church." And the little boy said, you go to church? What church do you go to?" And he said, I go to Resurrection Downtown. And the little boy said, "Well, what's it like there?" And And he said, well, it's hot. You know, it's really hot. And this little boy, he said, well, why is it hot? Why is it hot? And he goes, well, there's no air conditioning. And he goes, well, that's not right. And mind you, this boy has nothing. You know, he lives in one of the worst parts of town. He has nothing. He goes, that's not right. Can I make you a fan? And Mr. B said, yeah, go ahead. You can go to your desk. It's almost summer vacation. You can go make a fan. And so this little boy started cutting out a fan out of construction paper, and he put a popsicle stick on it and drew some pictures on it. And then he came back up to Mr. B's desk and he said, well, hey, you know, can I invite the rest of the class to do the same thing? Can we all make fans for you? And Mr. B said, well, yeah, sure. Go ahead. You guys can make fans. And the next day I received 75 fans. These kids in this fourth grade class, they made these fans for us. They wrote us messages like, think of your happy spot when you're upset. It says, when you're mad, call on God. There's only one God and he's in heaven. Amen. These kids, they were captured by this individual who was singing songs because he had been gathered together in the community of believers, and he couldn't help but sing. And so they heard him sing, and they got connected, and they got inspired, and they wanted to do something also. So they formed their own community, and then that community made us these fans. And the best part of the story is the next week, this little boy, he offered us an envelope, and he presented it to us. And inside that envelope, there was two dimes, and there was three pennies. This boy, he wanted to offer something to God. And so he literally gave us everything he had. If that little boy can do that kind of stuff, give everything that he has, how much more can we? Let us pray. God, you have given us all that we need. You have blessed us and led us and brought us to a place like this that we could experience your presence in the gathered body of believers, in the community of worship. And God, we give you thanks. God, we pray that you continue to pour into us your Holy Spirit, that you could fill us and renew us and inspire us to go out and to live lives that seek to do, that seek to act, that seek to decide that we're going to do whatever it takes to love you with everything that we have and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, give us the ability to run with perseverance the race that's set before us, that we could have our eyes fixed on your great love in the cross. Let that shape us. Let that transform us. Let that inspire us to continue this journey of head, heart, and hands, to continue this journey of knowing, loving, and serving God. God, fill us now and inspire us to believe that all things are possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us his grace this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.